I forgot to put in the bulletin. Next Sunday is the monthly fellowship meal. It's the third Sunday. So have that in the back of your brains, too, concocting some sort of delicious menu item for next week. We send out a reminder anyway, but it's always good to have a heads up. So that's your heads up. Well, I'd like to greet you this morning in the precious name of Christ. By the blood that he shed on the cross, we have this forgiveness of sin. By his resurrection from the dead, we have this blessed hope of life eternal. Be my utmost desire that you would find something in this message that would be just for you, that you could take and use in the days to come in your own life. Perhaps a small gem of God's mercy, a little nugget of his eternal truth, something you can take just for you. In the midst of our challenges and our joys, God's given us all we need in his word to sustain us. So I'm thankful this morning my voice is much better than it was last week. I think we all in our family had the flu, and it was a doozy. Hit like a freight train, but we're all good now, so we're thankful for that. I don't know why it bothers me so much. When I can't talk, I get very frustrated and almost angry. So I'm much happier this week. I can talk. The title of this message is Dramatic Entrance, and the text comes from Isaiah chapter 59, the entire chapter. A couple weeks ago, I think it was on a Thursday a couple weeks ago, I was here at church with Riley, because she follows me many times wherever I go, and sort of our arrangement, I'll work in my office doing pastoral things, writing sermons, and she'll be in the nursery with the door shut, entertaining herself, playing, watching a show, and I can watch her via a video monitor. So I can just be in my office just typing away, looking at the monitor, making sure she's okay. So that's our sort of our arrangement when she has to come here during the week with me. It was getting close to lunchtime, probably about 11:30 or so, time when we both start getting hungry, so I stopped what I was doing. I walked down the hall to the nursery, and I went to open the door like I always do, turn the knob, but the knob didn't turn. It was locked. The door was locked, and this was very unsettling and startling, but Riley's tall enough. If you've seen her, she stands up a lot. She can stand up and, you know, tall enough that you can get to the doorknob, and she'll fidget, play with the doorknob. Well, somehow, she was playing with the doorknob and hit the locking mechanism because, yeah, like most kids and even a few exceptional dogs, they figure out, you know, enough times they see the humans walking through the door, that round, shiny knob has something to do with exit and egress. So little kids figure this out. So they want to, you know, play with it, manipulate it, knowing that the shiny knob has something to do with the whole process of coming and going. So in one of her random clumsy encounters with this doorknob, she switched the locking mechanism somehow, and her fate was sealed. She was locked in a room that she could not get out of. Much was my surprise when I went to open the door, and it did not open. This was not good. I don't know, maybe it's happened to some other fathers out there. I know it's not unprecedented to have that experience, but it's not a good feeling. But as her father, I instantly knew I had to intervene. Something had to be done. You know, this was a bad situation. It would only get worse. So I went to the office drawer and dumped out a bunch of room keys. There's a plethora of keys. This used to be an old medical supply building. Each door has they're solid wood doors, very heavy doors. And they each got their own individual key, which probably is in a big tub. But I dumped the tub out, was going through key by key, trying to find the right one. I couldn't do it. I couldn't find it, and I simply knew this was not going to work. So after unsuccessfully trying a dozen or so keys, I moved on to another solution. I thought I could call the fire department. They handle such matters, I know. But I was thinking they would probably just come and kick down the door, so to save them the trouble, I just kicked down the door myself. You know, I don't know how. I guess initially in my mind it would be one solid kick and the door would go down. Well, it took three or four tries. I don't have quite the mass that is needed to get the door down in one in one drive. And I made sure the baby was here. I could still had the video monitor. I could still see, make sure that she was not in the any danger when I dramatically entered the room. But when I came busting through, you know, in heroic fashion, I guess, the look on her face was, on my baby's face, was just of utter surprise, utter amazement. She'd never seen Daddy come through the door in such a dramatic way. And so it was a little scary for her because I don't think she quite knew what was happening. But I kicked down the door and I rescued my baby. You know, good job, Dad. I worked out a way that destroyed the wall of separation that had come between us. She locked herself in, but I made sure that she could get out. So we're going to look at this reality in a much bigger setting. You probably figured out what direction it's going, but the basic scenario of what my daughter did in personally locking herself in a room that she could in no way get out of on her own is the same as each one of us has done to God. We've locked ourselves out from God. And we'll look at this through the narrative of Isaiah 59, which fits really well with this whole concept. So we'll read first Isaiah 59, 1, verses 1 to 8. We'll just go through it in pieces as we talk about this. Isaiah 59, starting verse 1, says, "Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities, your sins have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. For your hands are stained with blood, your fingers with guilt. Your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue mutters wicked things. No one calls for justice. No one pleads his case with integrity. They rely on empty arguments and speak lies. They conceive trouble and give birth to evil. They hatch the eggs of vipers and spin a spider's web. Whoever eats their eggs will die. And when one is broken, an adder is hatched. Their cobwebs are useless for clothing. They cannot cover themselves with what they make. Their deeds are evil deeds, and acts of violence are in their hands. Their feet rush into sin. They are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are evil thoughts. Ruin and destruction mark their ways. The way of peace they do not know. There is no justice in their path. They have turned them into crooked roads. No one who walks in them will know peace." So the opening of Isaiah 59 lays the groundwork here. Each one in this room, each one ever born into this world that's old enough and given a sound mind, has each, through their own willful progression of temptation, given into evil desire that plunged themselves into sin. There's no one that's innocent. As Isaiah says, your iniquities or your sins have separated you from your God. Each one of us has done a thought, an action, something that has separated us from the holiness and goodness of God. The door has been locked, and you're the one who has locked it by your own actions, your own thoughts. You have locked the door. Just because my baby girl didn't exactly know what she was doing didn't make the consequences any different. That door was still locked. Likewise, many lost people today, those who are estranged, alienated, separated from God, they will say of their sin things like, "Well, it was just a big mistake. You know, I made a mistake." Or, "It was only once. You know, nobody's perfect. Good grief, man. Nobody's perfect." Or they might say, "Well, it didn't hurt anybody. What's the big deal? It didn't hurt anyone. Or how was I to know it would turn out so bad?" There's always excuses, always reasons why your personal sin is not something that God should be concerned about, or not something you should be held accountable for. That's what fallen man will always make excuses. But the scripture says your fingers are stained with guilt. It's your fault. It's nobody else's fault. That's true for me, for you, for everyone. Scripture says we conceive trouble. That is, we use our minds to contemplate doing wrong. We hatch up a wicked idea in our brain. And then it says, and we give birth to evil. That is, our actions carry out this evil intent of the mind. Each one of us. And just like Riley, we have set in motion a mechanism that securely bars our escape. Sin locks the door. It locks it from the inside because we're the ones that have locked it. So it's at this point that we contemplate my daughter's situation, maybe right after she locked the door. Initially, I don't think she even would, if she could have a conversation, she wouldn't even have told you anything was wrong. She was surrounded by her toys in that room. She had a whole spread of toys and games. The TV had her show on. She had her bottle, her water bottle, and her snack. Life is good in the locked door nursery, and at least initially. She had everything she needed to entertain her, to distract her, to keep her temporarily happy. She was too simple to truly understand the great barrier that had been put in place and the certain doom that it represented. That locked door was a serious thing. And it had terrible implications. The room may be fun now, but that locked door meant great danger. Even if she didn't understand it or accept it, the danger was still there regardless. So such is the case of so many in the world today. I mean, we probably know people in our own lives that this would relate to here. They have sinned and the barrier is in place, but they don't even care because they're surrounded by all the distractions. They have their big boy toys. They have their entertainment. You know, there's no end to the entertainment industry in today's world. And they have their bottle, their bread. They have everything they need to be completely unaware that they have hopelessly locked themselves off from God. If you ask, many a lost person, they wouldn't even probably care that their sin has separated them from their God because they're so enamored with the things of this world. And just like my baby had the power to lock that door, she did it. I didn't do it. Nobody else did it but her. But she did not have the power to unlock it. And trust me, I tried. I tried coaching her in between the door. I was like, Riley, just stand up and just go to that door and do what you did to lock, just try it. Coaching her, watching the video monitor, it wasn't working. She was not computing. She did not have the power or the ability to unlock that door. So to all the lost souls in the world today who willingly sinned, but they cannot undo the effects of their actions. They can't do it. No matter, even if they wanted to, they can't reverse course. They have not the power to unsin, to unlock that door. Verses 9 to 15 describe this sort of interim condition of sinful humanity caught in the clutches of sin, locked out from God's presence and protection. They walk in a death trap, oblivious to their dangerous condition. So verses 9 to 15 sort of describe this. It says, so justice is far from us, and righteousness does not reach us. We look for light, but all is darkness, for brightness, but we walk in deep shadows. Like the blind, we grope along the wall, feeling our way like men without eyes. At midday, we stumble as if it were twilight. Among the strong, we are like the dead. We all growl like bears, and we moan mournfully like doves. We look for justice, but find none, for deliverance, but it is far away. For our offenses are many in your sight, and our sins testify against us. Our offenses are ever with us, and we acknowledge our iniquities, rebellion and treachery against the Lord, turning our backs on our God. Fomenting oppression and revolt, uttering lies, our hearts have conceived. So justice is driven back, and righteousness stands at a distance. Truth has stumbled in the streets. Honesty cannot enter. Truth is nowhere to be found, and whoever shuns evil becomes a prey. So he sort of highlights this hopeless condition of the lost. Can't change it if they wanted to. Caught in this oppressive nightmare of sin. Don't be deceived by the glamour and glitz of a lost world. Life without God is as depressing as these verses imply. We have a tendency to distract ourselves with flashy things that distract us, but it doesn't change the fact, the hopeless doom of sin. Any sort of diversion at its core is just a sad way to cope for a hopeless existence. I don't know. Sometimes you read in the news or see it, some celebrity that would have everything, money, fame, wealth, just power, anything humanly you could think you would, a person would want. And you hear of them tragically taking their own lives or somehow ending in a disaster. And I think it speaks to this hopeless existence. Nothing can fill this void that a human needs other than God's deliverance. And sin just destroys from within. So don't be deceived. We're always trying to be persuaded that there's something other than God's righteousness that can somehow fill our lives, and it's a lie. We cannot find ultimate justice or personal deliverance because we are incapable of providing any of it in and through ourselves. Again, we've locked the door. Sin has locked our door, and we can't change that in and of ourselves. If enough time would have gone by, Riley would have figured out that her actions had created a terribly lonely situation because it removed her from my presence. At some point, the TV would have shut down, the toys would have lost their appeal, and the bottle would have gone dry. And I guarantee you, she would have wailed. When she figured all that out, enough time elapsed, she would have wailed, and rightfully so. She would be sad, lonely, and terribly afraid. When a lost soul suddenly realizes how terribly lonely and terrifying it is to be locked out of God's presence, then suddenly they are very motivated to try and make sense of their situation. There's this underlying awareness all of a sudden that there has to be something more. Some, like Riley, will wail at their bleak situation, and others tend to get active. That is why I think so many lost souls who come to the gripping realization that there has to be something deeper and more meaningful to this life than mere fame, wealth, or power, or money, or whatever. That's why they so desperately attach themselves to all sorts of various perceived good causes. They have to attach themselves to something bigger than themselves. They want to save the animals, save the planet. They join some wild cult. They start a nonprofit organization, very common for people to do. Good stuff. They grapple with the reality of their own locked door, trying to give meaning and substance to their increasingly hopeless lives. Maybe if I do something good, something bigger than me, I can find purpose. But sin locked the door. And as far as their ability to do anything about it, locked it will stay. Good works cannot move a lock any more than tears can dissolve a prison bar. Both are too little, too late when it comes to the locking effect of sin. If deliverance is coming, it has to come from outside of us. It has to come from outside of us. In the midst of our desperation and human futility, God works out a divine answer. And this is the beautiful part. This is where it goes from hopeless to hopeful. These next few verses show the heart of our great God. Our problem becomes God's solution. Again, we can't change the reality of our fallen state, of our locked door that sin has ensnared us in. But our problem becomes God's solution. So the second half of verse 15 through 17, again, Isaiah paints this sort of bleak picture of what sin has rendered in the life of those that commit sin. And it's not a good picture. But here, at the second part of verse 15, it says, "The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm worked salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak." So here we see God's action to humanity's bleak condition. Now, when I became aware that the nursery door was locked and my baby was stuck inside, I didn't hesitate, like I said, to take three or four big manly karate chops to that big bad door And it was bad, big bad door because it didn't move the first couple of times. And kick it in by my own power. I took it upon myself to save my child. I didn't wait for someone else because there was no one else coming. If it was going to happen, I was the one that was going to do it. Likewise, God in Christ took it upon himself to break down that door of separation, that door that we had locked from our side. We were the ones who had locked it. No one else was willing or able. There was no one else coming to the rescue. So God took action. Scripture says his own arm worked salvation for him. The cross of Calvary was God in the flesh achieving for us the obliteration of the terrifying obstacle that we had sealed ourselves off from God with. It was our rescuer doing for us what we could not do for ourselves. He was breaking through the locked door of our sinful life to provide an escape that we did not deserve, earn, or pay for. We didn't do anything to break that door down. God worked his own salvation so that we could be rescued. It was an escape powered and provided by the all-consuming love, mercy, and grace of our great God. There's nothing else that could have achieved it. When I busted through that door, Riley looked up at me in shocked amazement, borderline terror. But then she bounded into my arms. I mean, that was her response. She bounded into my arms. And when we truly meet our Savior, when we see him at the door of our sinful life, we are equally amazed and reverently terrified, I think. I mean, when we see all the accounts of those that gazed upon the glory of the Lord, there was no small element of human terror at the majesty and grandeur of God. And when we meet our Savior, when we see him at the door of our sinful life, we are equally amazed. And if we are truly his child, we too run into his arms. Salvation in the Christian sense is merely responding and accepting Jesus Christ's atoning work, his dramatic entrance into our lives to destroy sin's power. We are responding to what he has done for us. When my baby turned to me after I came crashing through the door, that means she turned away from everything else. Anything else that was distracting her in that room, she turned away from as she turned towards me. When we turn to Christ, we also turn away from everything else. When we choose to follow him and acknowledge him as our Lord, our Savior, it means we're turning away from anything else that would distract us from his presence. And that door that I busted in kind of got busted up. That's what happens when you break in the doors. They don't work the same afterwards. So I did a little repair and a little refitting and a little wood glue and duct tape. And I fitted it with a new knob. I bought a new knob. This knob doesn't have any locks. It'll latch, but it won't lock. That door between my child and I will never be locked again. Its power of separation has been permanently broken. So too with Christ. If we have accepted his sacrifice, his offer of salvation, if we have turned from our sins, the very things that locked us out in the first place, our iniquities, then, my friends, he has given us the confidence to never be separated from him again. He removes the lock. John 10:9 says, I am the door. This is Jesus speaking. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. We have access, free access, forevermore. In this function as the door or gate, we have confidence of never getting locked out of God's kingdom because Jesus has rescued us and he knows each of us by name. He knows you and I on a personal basis so we can have the confidence that nothing will ever lock us out or separate us from God again. Yet, there's always a yet. In the midst of this great salvation, you could hardly conceive of anybody rejecting it or turning away from it or spurning it. Yet, in the midst of this great salvation, there is also a sad alternative implied in verse 18. Verse 18, after the proclamation of this great salvation, the arm of the Lord working for us, our rescue. Verse 18 says, according to what they have done, so will he repay wrath to his enemies and retribution to his foes. He will repay the islands their due. So verse 18 speaks of punishing an enemy who stands in the way. When the door comes down and the one behind it is either your savior or your judge, it all depends how you respond. You see, at the cross, Christ broke through everyone's locked door. At the cross, the power of sin was broken for everyone. He secured the release of all those held captive by sin. But not all will accept this offer. The enemies, simply stated, the enemies of Christ are those who reject him, those who do not run into his arms. When he enters, they turn their backs. And instead of accepting him, they ask him to leave. And when he is gone, they close the door behind him, and they lock it again, this time for good. They are locked out now, not merely because of the wages of sin, but also in their turning the Savior away, they are now counted as enemies of God. And those are harsh, terrible words. But again, the heart of God is love and salvation and restoration. We make ourselves enemies of God when we reject what he has offered. And that's a terrible place to be. It's my belief, my personal belief, that every human being born into this world will at one point or another be given the chance to accept Jesus Christ. I don't care if you're born in the Bible Belt or the Amazon rainforest or anywhere in between. If you live, you're going to have the opportunity to accept Christ. Christ will come kick down the door of your sinful heart. You will be given a chance. In that regard, we each have a choice. We can run into his arms and make him our Savior, or we can turn him away and make him leave as an enemy. There's really no other options. There is no third way. It's a happy ending. The scripture, the Bible, is a happy book. It's a hopeful book. And verses 19 to 21 give us the lasting hope of the redeemed, those whose sins are forgiven by the salvation-working Savior. They read, From the west, men will fear the name of the Lord, and from the rising of the sun they will revere his glory. For he will come like a pent-up flood that the breath of the Lord drives along. The Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins, declares the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit who is on you and my words that I have put in your mouth will not depart from your mouth or from the mouths of your children or from the mouths of their descendants from this time on and forever, says the Lord. So the enemies are vanquished. The enemies of God are vanquished and not heard from again. There is no hope for them, and as such they are forgotten. Not because they have disappeared, but rather because just like they wanted, just like they chose, they have been locked away from the presence of God forever. Again, it's a terrible thought to be locked away from the presence of God. The glories of God's eternal future are now in sight. The enemies of God are forgotten, but they don't disappear. They're locked away. But now the glory of God and his eternal future is in sight. There is a coming day when the entire world will see and worship the Lord, not in a veiled or a veiled way, but rather face to face. They will see his glory forever. That's the promise of God to each one of us. Like even now, we may want for a greater revelation and see, God, I want to feel your presence. I want to see your face. And that's good to have that desire. But know that one day soon, when we stand before, we will have that eternal reality, seeing God face to face. His coming will set in motion the promised regeneration of creation, a new heaven and a new earth, what's called the home of righteousness. Nothing will ever come between God and his creation. There's nothing that will separate us again. For he broke down that wall of hostility between us. So may each of us here this morning have the blessed assurance of Christ, the great unlocker of sin's door. I pray each of us have literally jumped into his everlasting arms. The same arm that crushed sin's power is the same arm that carefully guards your life. nothing can come between you and your Savior. Surely, as the Scripture says, surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning as we contemplate our lives and the separation that sin has wrought in each of us. Our minds conceive evil, our bodies carry it out, and in the process we lock the door. Sin is our great enemy. We cannot overpower it. We cannot change it. We stand hostages waiting a Savior. Lord, we thank you that you bound through our locked door. You broke it down. You achieved this salvation. Nobody else was willing or able. You said, I'll do it. We thank you for that. We thank you for that hope. I pray each one of us has looked into your eyes, jumped into your arms, and trusted in your saving power. Lord, if we are distracted, if we have a tendency to turn away to the glitz and glamour of this world, I pray that you would renew our focus on you, on your power, your glory, your majesty. Help nothing to get in the way of our devotion to you. So we thank you. Again, we pray the Holy Spirit empower us to live victorious lives, joyful lives, knowing what our sins deserve, but also knowing that you have conquered that power, you've conquered that punishment, you've conquered that pain. So as we live victorious lives in your strength and power, we thank you again for your wonderful salvation that you offer each one. And again, we ask all this in Jesus' name.